Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter. I have an urgency in my soul to preach this series. And I have to tell you, my biggest concern, Gretch was asking me this morning, are you excited? I'm like, or last night, I guess, I was like, yeah, I'm excited, but I'm also afraid. Because whenever you have to do like the first foundational sermon, the great temptation is to preach the whole book at once. You know, and so I found myself continually having to sort of restrain myself as I was writing the sermon. There was stuff I wanted to, you know, really dig into, and we can't do that. So the purpose of what we're going to do this morning is to lay the foundation for this book and to understand what is driving Peter's soul when he's writing these words. And my prayer is that you will be attentive and that we will be able to just really immerse ourselves in the way that he's thinking and the way that he's writing and the earnestness that is coming from his heart. I'm really growing to love Peter, a lot. I just love the way he does what he does and the way he writes what he writes. So, 2 Peter, and what we're gonna do, we'll just read the first two verses this morning, the greeting. And then you're going to have to write a lot, so be prepared to do that. We're going to be writing down the themes and stuff, and I will give you time to do it. I'm going to go intentionally slow so that you can write that stuff down, and I'll repeat it like two or three times so that you can write it down. But let's stand together as we read from 2 Peter in chapter 1, and we'll just look at these first two verses. I'll tell you what, let's read the first 11 verses. We'll read the first, but we'll just focus on the first two. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, which is sure and steadfast and eternal and unchanging. I thank you that your word is not subject to human whim. It is not subject to human desire. It is not subject to our editing and what we would like for it to say, but your truth stands forever, whether we receive it as your truth or not. And I thank you, Father God, that you have, by your grace, given us hearts to receive your truth, to behold your word as it is, not as the words of man, not as some religious philosophy, but as they truly are, as the words of the living God. And so my prayer, Father, this morning is as we consider these words from your apostle's pen, I pray, Father God, that we would be richly instructed, that our hearts would be drawn out to you, that we would have well up within us a willingness, Father, to contend for your truth. Not just a willingness, but a drive to do it. Not because we want to be those who have some great victory over the opponents of your word, but because we deeply love you and we love your Christ. And we long for even your most vehement opponents to be broken and humbled and made your friends. So Father, I pray that you will give us and grant us hearts to understand and embrace your truth today. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon me, and God, fill me with your Spirit. I am dependent upon you to speak through me. If you don't, then nothing that I have to say is worth anything. So I pray, God, and I am asking you and earnestly, Father, beseeching you that you would fill me with your Spirit and use me, God, for your glory. Use me for your praise. Use me for your purpose. Pour me out for you. God, I pray, be present in our midst and draw the hearts of all of these hearers to the very throne of the living God. Oh Lord, I pray, make them to see and to delight in your truth. Lord, I praise you that you have made for us provision for this day to worship you and to be immersed together in your word. I pray that this provision would bring forth great fruit in us, not for our own sake, but for your glory alone. We love you, and we bless you in the holy and perfect and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Through our study of the first epistle of Peter, we got really sort of a picture of Peter's heart, and we saw a man, this gregarious apostle, who said a lot and lots of times said things he shouldn't have said. We got this picture of this gregarious apostle as a man and a shepherd. As a man who understood his calling from Christ to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen the body of Christ. You know, we've seen a man who embraced the weighty calling of Jesus that he gave to him on that seashore to feed his lambs and his sheep. And we have heard his message, calling us to the true gospel of grace, to faith and to hope and to trust and to endurance in the face of trial and in the face of persecution and of difficulty in this world. Throughout Peter's first letter, the threat to the church we always saw as being from the outside. The threat was always external to the church. It was always the threat of trial or persecution or difficulty, stealing our faith, stealing our joy, all those things, all of the trials and difficulties, the threats all outside the body of Christ. But as we come to his second epistle, everything's going to change. Everything is going to change because Peter is going to train his sights on the threat that is among us. He is going to focus his attention on the threat that is coming from within the professing church. And that threat is false teachers. That threat is false prophets. That threat is error and lies paraded in the church as truth. Peter is concerned in this letter. Peter is driven in this letter to protect the church of Christ. He is driven to encourage our growth in grace so as to protect the young believers, so as to protect the lambs, but also to protect the more mature sheep from spiritual disaster and from shipwrecking their faith. He is concerned in this letter both to expose false prophets and their error and their character, but also to give to the church a strategy to fight doctrinal error and the moral perversions that always come from it. Let me say that again. He is concerned in this letter both to expose false prophets and expose their error and expose their character and expose their nature. But He is equally concerned to give the church a strategy to fight doctrinal error, a strategy to fight the moral perversions that always come out of doctrinal error. What is at stake, Peter sees, is the truth of God in the church of God. What Peter sees is that being at stake here is the very truth of God. It's the very life of the church itself, the very core of the church's existence. Beloved, what we see in this epistle is a bold and an inescapable fact that if we care about the church, if we care about God, if we care about the souls of the men and the women that are in the body of Christ and the men and the women that are outside the church of Christ, then we must care about the truth. If we don't care about the truth, if we don't truly care about God's truth, then we don't care about God. Then we don't care about His church, and we don't care about the souls of men and women. To love God passionately is to love His truth passionately. We're going to see that very clearly displayed for us in this epistle from Peter. In fact, throughout this letter, we're going to find that there's a sense of urgency in him, an urgency that is born of Peter's certainty of his imminent death. In fact, let me show you this. Look at verse 13, 13 through 15 in chapter 1. Look at what he writes. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, I think it's right, as long as I'm walking around in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I think that it's worthwhile that while I'm in this flesh, I would remind you of the things that I've told you already. I think it's worthwhile that I would preach to you and teach to you things that I've already taught to you, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. See what Peter's saying? He's saying, look, my time here is almost done. I am aware of it. Christ has made it clear to me. There is no doubt that I'm going to die soon. And it galvanizes Peter into writing these words to the church so that the gospel truth will endure when he is gone. When he dies, that there won't be a break in the church, that there won't be the disappearance of the true gospel, but that they will, after his departure, be able at any time to recall the truth of what he has written to them. His concern is to fortify and strengthen the church, to remind them of eternal and unchanging truth, to refresh their minds concerning their spiritual foundations, and to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can stand against the wolves that will be coming into the church. He wants them to go on as a church, living under the testimony of the apostles, living under the truth of the apostles long after he's passed from this world. And so as we look at this epistle, we will see that just as 1 Peter was so relevant to the times in which we live, so too is Peter's second letter thoroughly relevant to today. Beloved, we live in a time when many of those who profess to be followers of Christ nevertheless believe that the message of Christianity can be pliable and ambiguous, can be vague. It can be manipulated and shifted and changed so that it fits our methodologies and our ideas. And what that reveals, honestly, is a heart that is more in tune with the culture than with Christ. And what that reveals is a heart that is in love with the spirit of the age rather than a heart that is filled with the spirit of truth. There are so many that are indifferent to faithful adherence and proclamation of the word of God, and their lack of concern about the clear teaching of the word of God, their willingness to introduce ambiguity and pliability and uncertainty is really just a cloak for worldly living and for unholy minds and for ungodly behavior. So many of the popular preachers of this age reject the transcendent nature of the Bible's message. They don't see the word of God as something with which you cannot tamper. They think you can play fast and loose with the word of God. They think that the word of God serves them rather than them serving the word of God and the God of the word. We live in that right now. False teachers aren't coming. They're here. And you listen to some of them. And you read some of their books. And you admire some of their ministries. We're in an age of rapid production and proliferation of heresy via the TV and the radio and internet and books and magazines and seminars and blogs. Well-packaged deceit, persuading multitudes to exchange the truth for lies. And what is worse, is that there are so many men in today's church, some of them popular figures and conference speakers, some of them whom you've gone to hear at conferences, who motivated by a fear of rejection or criticism or an accusation of narrowness, or motivated by the seductiveness of tolerance, or motivated by some unbiblical notion of love and unity, are unwilling to expose today's apostates. They're unwilling to do it. What a refreshingly gutsy and bold and truly pastoral contrast Peter is to these modern day cowards. When we read this letter, there is no fear in Peter of denouncing the false prophets, of exposing their error, their immorality, and their deception. Once again, the reason that Peter is so bold is because Peter knows that authentic Christianity must be rooted in the truth. Not knowing what you believe, not knowing what to believe, not knowing why you believe is really a definition of unbelief. It's really a form of unbelief. Every Christian, from Peter's perspective, must know and love the truth. In fact, one of the revealing characteristics of those who perish, of those who are damned, according to Paul over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 is that they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The greatest deposit given to man is God's divine truth. Nothing is as important, nothing is as valuable as divine truth. The purest, the most powerful, the most necessary, the most valuable reality in existence is God's truth. It is the word from God, because it alone defines reality. It alone defines who God is. It alone provides the truth regarding the way of eternal life, Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It alone is the revelation of God to man. That is why Luther could say, peace, if we may have it, but truth at all costs. Truth at all costs. The greatest threat in the world, Peter's going to show us, is any idea contrary to the truth of God. And the greatest threat is spiritual falsehood, any high idea invented by men or demons raised up against the word of God. And that explains the very black and white nature of what Peter writes in this letter. Peter is black and white in this letter. The greatest gift the world has is divine truth. And the greatest threat then is anything that assaults that truth, any form of error. And so all faithful servants of God throughout all of redemptive history, throughout all of human history, all faithful servants of God have been given the responsibility to proclaim the truth and to refute error, to expose it and destroy it and contend for the truth of God. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Peter would agree with Charles Spurgeon in this. Listen to this. Spurgeon wrote and said, "The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army. Yet, its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel. Yet, nevertheless, the church on earth has been, and until the second advent must be, the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, and the church conquering." And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. Get this. Listen to what he says. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies. Amen. We're not playing games. Peter's not playing games in this letter. It's not like, well, I got to get one more. It's not like, you know, when you're in school and you have to do like certain papers and you get to the end and you've already gotten an A and you got one paper left or whatever. And so you just kind of mail that one in. It's not like Peter's at the end of his life, like, I just got to write one more letter. Let me just throw something down. It'll be okay. That's not what it is. He's serious because spiritual truth is life and death. And the truth must always war with the blackness of heresy and lies. But let me add this, that at the same time, we must remember that while we must contend for the truth, we must guard our hearts lest we become like the church of Ephesus, to whom Christ wrote or said these words. The risen Christ said these words, and John recorded them. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They were faithful to the doctrines of the word of God. But I have this against you, Jesus said, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Listen, this is important for us to keep in constant tension throughout this letter. That as important as it is for us to contend for the truth, we must remember why it is that we do so. It's not for the thrill of vanquishing a foe or for the thrill of, you know, victory over someone that we are engaging in conversation. But instead, out of a genuine love for Christ, who is the very embodiment of all that we hold true, and for the sake of his bride, the church. Peter strove for the right reasons. And in this second epistle, we see some distinct theological themes established and developed. Okay, so let me just give you the theological themes that we're going to see throughout this book of 2 Peter. And I want you to write these down because I want you to be on the lookout for them throughout the entirety of this book. I want you to write these down, and I want you to spend time between now and next Sunday reading the whole book of 2 Peter in one sitting. Do it. For those of you that have this incessant compulsion, as I do, to when you're reading one of the books, to have a pencil and a paper nearby so you can write things down as you're reading each verse, lock them away. Just read the letter. Read it. First of all, I want us to see this, that the overarching theme that we're going to see developed through this epistle is simply this. Growth in the grace and the true knowledge of God in Christ will fortify the church and will make it to stand unwaveringly and eternally steadfast against the destabilizing and soul-destroying power of error. Let me read that to you again. I know it's long. I know. I see that. I heard the... I know, I'm going to read it again. Growth in the grace, this is the longest one of them all, just so you, this will get it. Once you get this one down, growth in the grace and the true knowledge of God in Christ will fortify the church and make it to stand unwaveringly and eternally steadfast against the destabilizing and soul-destroying power of error. This is the overarching theme that we're going to see Peter establish for us as we study through this book. It will be the main theme of Peter's message as he stirs us up by way of reminder of these things. Okay? Growth in the grace and the true knowledge of God in Christ will fortify the church and make it to stand unwaveringly and eternally steadfast against the destabilizing and soul-destroying power of error. I see you guys furiously scribbling, so I'm going to let you do it. These will be on the website by Thursday, probably. So that you can just click on the sermon and the website, it'll come up and you can just have this. But okay? This is the overarching theme of the whole book. Okay? Now how's he going to develop this? How's he going to develop this thought throughout the book? Well, I want us to see, first of all, I want us to see six themes that he's going to develop throughout the entirety of this book. Six themes that he's gonna lay down for us. Number one is this, that the true knowledge of God is sufficient for salvation. But it's also sufficient for growth in godliness. The true knowledge of God is sufficient for salvation and also for growth in godliness. Okay? Now here's how he's going to do this. The emphasis on knowing the Lord and on knowing the truth is one of the resounding themes of 2 Peter. That word knowledge keeps cropping up all over the book. First, there's the saving knowledge of God. First, there is that initial faith in Christ, that initial gift of God's grace that makes us true believers. The personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, which Peter says gives to us a faith of equal standing with the apostles. He talks about that in verse 1. We'll look at it in a little bit. But the second thing is this, is that there's also a personal knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, which grows as the truth of God in the Word is pursued by us and applied to our hearts. And it leads to our sanctification and our growing more and more into Christ's image. Here's the point. That just as we cannot believe and love Him of whom we have not heard, so we cannot grow in our faith and love of Him if we do not learn more about Him. We cannot grow much in godliness if we don't know what it means to be godly. We cannot become more like Christ if we don't know more of what Christ is like. It is this kind of growth of which Peter writes when he goes through that whole litany of virtues that we're to add one on top of the other. Again, look at verses 5 through 8. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. These building blocks of virtue. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the true knowledge of God is sufficient for salvation, and it's sufficient for growth and godliness. And what Peter's saying to us is this. Christ is not served by mindlessness. Christ is not served by empty heads, but by the knowledge of Him through the Word of God. We come to know Him more deeply, and that knowledge engages our minds, and it stirs our hearts, and it transforms our lives. It's personal. And it grows, but it only grows as we grow in our knowledge, our understanding, our apprehension and grasp of the truth of who Christ is as revealed in the Word of God, as it's revealed in believing prayer and in worship, in growth and in progress in the faith. I love what Don Whitney says about this. He says, Christians must realize that just as a fire cannot blaze without fuel, so burning hearts are not kindled by brainless heads. I like that. We must not be content to have zeal without knowledge, to follow Christ and become more like Him. We must engage in the spiritual discipline of learning. And the learning that He's speaking of is the learning of God's Word and the learning of Christ, that we might more deeply, with our hearts and our heads, know our Savior. It is this growth and stability in the gospel. It is this deepening personal knowledge of Christ that is the preventative, that is the antidote to the disease of error in doctrine and in Christian living. Growth in knowing Christ fortifies the church, strengthens the church, builds it up. It checks the advance of error. It neutralizes the influence of error. Growth in Christ and in His Word is God's answer to such error as was being propagated in the churches to which Peter was writing. This knowledge of God is progressive and it's dynamic. It is not static. God is personal. He reveals Himself to us. And knowing Him and being known by Him has a profound and a life-changing impact. That's what Peter is saying to us. The true knowledge of God is sufficient for salvation and for growth in godliness. The second thing he's going to show us in this epistle, the second theme that rings throughout it is this, is that the true knowledge of God is rooted in the knowledge of the power and the majesty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The true knowledge of God is rooted in the knowledge of the power and the majesty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, we're going to see Peter in this epistle refer to our Redeemer as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A phrase, believe it or not, that is only found in 2 Peter. What? Really? Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is only found in 2 Peter. Only place. He's the only one that puts these words together in that order. Repeatedly, we're going to see Peter refer to Jesus Christ in exalted sorts of terms. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Peter's going to speak of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to speak of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as essential to growth in grace and godliness and stability in the faith. He is going to magnify Christ. Now, why would Peter be so concerned with magnifying Christ with all of these exalted words in this letter? Here's why. Because the false teachers and the false prophets who had all kinds of wacky messages had this one constant in common. They always belittled the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his divine sovereignty and his universal lordship. And they did it through their Christless messages and their Christless spirituality and religious ideas and their Christless living. So in contrast to them, Peter's going to say, the true knowledge of God is only found if you know the power and the majesty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is going to speak in glowing and exalted terms about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to draw a huge contrast between himself and the false prophets and the false teachers. And let me just tell you that that's one of the key ways that you can, and this is off the subject, but this is one of the key ways that you can identify a false teacher. They will always, always belittle the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, they might speak about Jesus in nice terms. They might present him in sweet sorts of ways, but they will gut the gospel of the work of Christ. They do it every single, they can't help themselves. They do it all the time. So Peter, we're going to see him exalt Christ in this letter. The third thing that Peter is going to tell us is this. Scripture is an absolutely sure and a thoroughly sufficient standard of truth because it is the very revelation of God. Scripture is an absolutely sure and a thoroughly sufficient standard of truth because it's the very revelation of God. Peter's intent in this letter will be to remind us of the absolute sufficiency and trustworthiness of the Word of God. Let me just show you. Look at chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 with me real quick. This is why he writes these words. We have something more sure. The prophetic word. This is after he's talked about seeing Jesus on the hillside, transformed before him, right? What's the word? Yeah, transfiguration. Thanks. See you guys. Thanks. I wonder how many other preachers could do that and have the answer come from the congregation. You guys are awesome, right? He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rise in your hearts until you see Christ. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter's doing. He's saying, look, I want you to understand something. The Word of God is absolutely sure and it's thoroughly sufficient. You don't need to go anywhere else to find the truth of God. Why would he say that? Because the prophets, the false prophets and false teachers always had these new revelations. They always had these new ideas. We live in a time, beloved, when in the church, individual feelings and personal experiences have replaced the Word of God and sound biblical interpretation. That's the kind of culture we live in. We live when in a lot of churches, you know, how you feel and your personal experience trumps the Word of God. That sort of thing undermines biblical authority. It undermines the sufficiency of the Word of God by implying that personal experience is to be sought more than an understanding of the Scripture. It often considers private revelations and personal opinions to be equal to the eternal truth of God's inspired word. R.C. Sproul has a phrase for this. He calls it sensuous Christianity. He says, the new sensuous Christian, and he's putting that in air quotes, the new sensuous Christian doesn't need to study the word of God because he already knows the will of God by his feelings. He doesn't want to know God. He just wants to experience God. He's right. That kind of ill-defined spirituality is a fertile field for false and foolish entanglements of our soul. By contrast, Peter will say, hey, stake your soul on that which is most sure, on the prophetic word of God. He will call us to see that in contrast to the false teachers. He will call us to see that the essential ministry of the faithful pastor is to recall the work and the words of God, to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. What he's getting at is this, is that churches and Christians who are unanchored to the word of God and to the work of Christ cease to be Christian in any meaningful, you know, explanation of the term, despite their claims. If you don't remain anchored to the word of God, if you don't remain anchored to the work of Christ, then pick another name, because Christian doesn't fit. Peter means for his readers to see that as long as the world lasts, there will never be another source of truth for the church than the very sure and prophetic and rightly interpreted word of God. And he means for his readers to see that, number four, because God's truth will expose, and God himself will judge fully and without mercy the numerous false teachers and false prophets who prey upon his church. God's truth will expose, and God himself will judge fully and without mercy the numerous false teachers and false prophets who prey upon the church. Peter will pull no punches here in showing us that the word of God will reveal the false teachers and the false prophets of his day and of our own. Now, this is Peter's words. Starting in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, look at it. The word of God will reveal these false teachers and false prophets as, look at this, irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, who will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Woo. Robert Shuler would say he needs a hug and a nap. That's some strong words from Peter. He doesn't sound very sweet right here. In fact, here's what Peter does. Against all contemporary advice, contemporary preaching advice, Peter goes negative. There are people that are like, man, you just need to be positive. You just need to keep it positive. All time needs to be positive. Usually those are the false teachers. You just need to keep positive. Just positive. Just say positive things. Apparently, Peter didn't get the memo. Beloved, this book is a polemic book. That is, it is a book that boldly goes after the wickedness of the false prophets. He boldly goes after them. He calls them names that would not get you invited to the next conference. He is bold. And before we get a little uncomfortable with that, and there's a lot of theologians that do. I just got to tell you, there's a lot of mostly liberal theologians that get uncomfortable with what Peter does here. Think about this for just a moment. Just think about this. Let me give you an analogy. Think of it like this. If there were a man in our community who drove around to playgrounds in a car and who rolled down the windows and who offered to the children playing there candy, and he spoke to them in a very nice voice. And then he got them in the car and drove them away and abused them and killed them. If someone came up to us and said of that man, speaking in such nice terms, saying, well, he did speak nicely. And he did give the kids the candy like he promised. We'd want to punch that person. Because no matter how nicely he spoke, and no matter how faithful he was to give the candy, he's a monster, he's wicked, he's reprehensible, and he's a reprobate. Would that we would be that passionate about the children of God. Peter is. Peter is not content to see these men who seek to destroy the souls of God's children, to lure them into soul-destroying error. He is not content to speak about them in nice terms. He's not content to say, well, they're such good speakers. They do such nice things. They're really good guys when you get to know them. He calls them animals. He calls them born to be caught and destroyed. He doesn't look for a way to affirm them at all. And you know why? Because he rightly understands the soul murderers that false prophets and false teachers truly are. They're not benign men and women. They seek to kill the children of God. Peter doesn't play games. He's serious. And he lets us know that there is a terrible prospect of judgment without mercy that lies ahead for the spiritual manipulators and exploiters, for those who distort the word of God, and for apostate church leaders who deal loosely with scriptural authority and faithlessly accommodate their message and moral standards to the spirit of the age. In fact, Peter tells us this, and he goes into a whole run, but I'll just, this one. He says, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, basically, in essence, he's saying there's no hope for these men and women, but just the surety of judgment without mercy. Peter makes sure that we understand that God's truth will expose and God himself will judge fully and without mercy the numerous false prophets and false teachers who have preyed upon his church. Fifth, he makes sure we know that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The promise of judgment for his enemies, and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth for his people. Peter will tell us, though there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be people that will mock and say, oh, it's been forever. It's been forever since Christ was here. And they'll question God's faithfulness to do what he has promised. It says God will accomplish his purposes. Just jump over to chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One of the themes that Peter will develop through this letter is the faithfulness and the surety of God to accomplish all of his purposes. The judgment of the wicked, yes. And the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth for his people. And in light of that day that is soon coming, Peter will exhort us to holiness and godliness. It's summed up, I think, by this. Number 6. Peter paints a picture of God throughout this epistle. And he does it in this way. God is revealed. Okay, this one might be longer than the first one. Sorry. It is, I think. If we do a word count, it's longer. It's okay. You got strong arms and wrists. God is revealed in this epistle as a glorious and a majestic God. Not to be trifled with in his moral demands. Not to be escaped in his relentless justice. whose truth may not be regarded lightly, who pours fury on his enemies, but unfailing love upon his covenant people, who never falters in accomplishing his eternal plan for the sake of his glory. This is the God that Peter is going to show to us. Oh. After glorious and majestic God, after that comma, put fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That should have been up there. Right after majestic God. Let me read it to you how it should go with this revision. Sorry. You should have seen poor Jerry Atkins before the service. And Cindy, how many times did we revise this? I'm sorry. God is revealed in the epistle, in this epistle, as a glorious and majestic God, fully revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son, not to be trifled with in his moral demands, not to be escaped in his relentless justice, whose truth may not be regarded lightly, who pours fury on his enemies, but unfailing love upon his covenant people, the God that never falters in accomplishing his eternal plan for the sake of his glory. This is going to be an awesome book. I'm excited to start this book. So let's wind down this morning by just taking a look at these first two verses. At this immensely theologically rich introduction. Greetings. Does everybody have this down? If you don't, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you... Oh, man. Hold on. Just hold on a second. We'll just... All right, let's look at these first two verses. Peter's just going to lay the groundwork. That's all we're going to see. He's just laying the groundwork for what he's going to say to us. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. I want you to see what Peter's doing here. He's going to basically establish what he's going to do in these first couple of verses. Okay? He's going to begin, first of all, by introducing himself. Look at his introduction. He says, I'm a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see here, this is a mixture of humility and authority. A mixture of submission, but also of a mission. And we see that as he describes himself here as a servant, literally as a slave of God. How did Peter see himself? Peter didn't have an exalted view of himself. He did not. Peter saw himself as one who was inalienably possessed by God, who was at all times at the disposal of God, who was at all times willing to be sent wherever God wanted him to go and to do whatever God wanted him to do. Peter did not see himself as a man who had rights at all, but as one who had an unquestioning obedience to God because he had been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but as he told us in the first epistle, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter's presenting himself to us as, look, I am completely doing this under the direction of my master. I don't have any personal gain here at all. I'm not seeking to get over on you guys in any way. I'm just reminding you of who I really am, and I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ. But he does do this. He calls himself an apostle, and that is not without significance. Why do you suppose it would be that Peter would introduce himself as an apostle? Why would he emphasize being both sent by Christ as a servant, but also being an apostle? Well, here's why. He is basically saying, look, I want you to understand that what I'm about to tell you in this letter is thoroughly authenticated by Jesus Christ himself. I have been divinely commissioned by Christ to preach the truth of God and to declare the gospel of salvation. And so the message that I'm bringing to you is the message that all the apostles, true apostles, bring. The message, the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. I've got a message for you as an eyewitness, as an ambassador, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm giving you this letter to testify to you of what I know to be absolutely true. So he's saying, I'm a slave. I'm not in this for my own gain. But I am sent by Christ. I am sent by Christ. This is not a false humility in me. This is the real deal. I'm sent by Jesus Christ. And then he says something amazing to them. He says, You have obtained, this is great, a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What's he doing here? Well, the false prophets and the false teachers would unsettle these people in the churches, these elect exiles of the dispersion that he's read the first letter to, that's who the second letter's to, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. They would unsettle them by saying, well, you don't have it all. You don't have all of what you're supposed to have. You just got a piece of it. The apostles didn't really give you the whole thing. They didn't really give you that real faith. And Peter's saying, no. Don't listen to what they're saying to you. You have a faith of the exact same nature, of the exact same worth and standing as the apostles themselves. He's saying, look, there's only one faith that saves. There's not a bunch of different faiths. There's not an improved faith. There's not a new and better, you know, version of the faith. It's not like Windows 8 or 7 or whatever it is. That'll just stop now. It doesn't get any better. Right? Just saying. And I'm a Windows user. I am a PC. Saying, look, there's not some new faith. You can't alter it or add to it. It doesn't matter if it's been 35 years since Christ's passion or 2,000 years since Christ's passion. The faith that you've received, the truth that you've received from us, that is faith enough. And it has, the reason that it is because it has as its center the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice again, notice immediately even in the introduction how profoundly God-centered Peter's words are. The faith that you have, he says, is of equal standing with ours because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The faith that you have is not of equal standing with ours because you have done something to make your faith of that manner. It's not because it rested upon you to do some amazing thing. Your faith is of equal standing with us because what Christ has done for us, he has done for you. We're not special. We're not special as apostles. Faith that you have is just like our faith. And it's rooted not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. It's rooted in that beautiful work of God when he imputed our sin to Jesus Christ and counted our sin against as if it were his, counted against Christ and punished him in our place on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says in the first letter. But it's not just the placing of our sin upon Christ. It is the imputing of his righteousness to us. He says, you got a real faith. Don't be shaken from it. It is the real deal. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter's expressing plainly in this second verse the very clear truth that knowing God is the means by which his grace and his peace become powerful and overarching in our lives. Where the knowledge of the glory and the excellence of God in Jesus Christ is lacking, grace doesn't flow. Grace is not abundant. But as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, and the word here is epignosis, it's a word that means deep, personal, soul-nourishing, mind-shaping, scripture-driven, and truth-enabling knowledge of God and of his Savior, as you are immersed in that, it will lead to a deeper affection for God. It will lead to a greater fierceness for his truth, and you will grow in the grace and the peace of God. If you want to grow in the grace and the peace of God, you must grow in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ through his word. So as we close, I just want you to see what Peter's doing. He is setting up the bulk of his message, even here in these first verses, because the point is clear. Satan's strategy is simple. If it is in knowing God in Christ our Lord that we grow in grace and peace, then Satan's strategy, carried out by false prophets and false teachers, will be to move the church away from the knowledge of God, to move the church away from the study of the Word of God, to wean God's people off the Word little by little, so less and less of the true knowledge of God gets into their lives, and so that the grace and the peace of God cannot be multiplied to them. And so they look more and more to the false gospels and the empty messages of this world for solutions for our souls. The truth is worth fighting for. The truth is not something that can be freely massaged and moved and manipulated. The truth. We must contend for the truth. Because it is in the truth of God that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. It is in the truth and the knowledge of God that we war against the false prophets and the false teachers, and they have no sway over our souls. It is in knowing God more deeply that we look with expectation to the complete fulfillment of His promises. The judging of those who are His enemies, the eternal bliss of those who are His children. Let's pray together. Father God, Your word is truth. And how we are longing, Lord God, to know You and to know Your Son, to know You more deeply. Father, this epistle serves for us as a great challenge, a great wake-up call. It exhorts and entreats our hearts to growth in godliness and to growth in virtues that reflect the Lordship of Christ in our lives, and a deepening and a growing personal and real and experiential knowledge of Christ in Your Word. It calls us to be unflinching for Your truth, to be black and white about truth and error. Calls us to stand firmly and faithfully and unabashedly upon Your word and the sufficiency of it. Though there are voices within Your professing church that would minimize and would undermine the reliability of Your word, though there are men and women, charismatic and likable people, who present themselves as angels of light, as faithful servants of Christ, but who are in reality instruments of Satan. It calls us to live in godliness and in holiness. Our hearts and our minds and our souls resting upon You as we look for the day when You are revealed from heaven. And when by the breath of Your mouth You consume Your enemies at Your coming. And You give eternal joy to Your children who behold You as You are. Father, I pray that You will draw our hearts to You this day. I pray that we would be excited. I pray that we would be enthusiastic. I pray that there would be a deep desire in us to rightly comprehend these words and their application in our lives and in the modern church, so that you might receive even greater glory from your children. You are worthy of all praise. You're worthy of adoration. And so we love you and we bless you in the holy and perfect name of Christ.